Our text this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 35. We're not going to look at all of that this morning. Some of that is given for context, and we'll mention in passing. But predominantly, our text, our text this morning is actually the passage many of you know containing the statement of the unpardonable sin. And so it's an interesting passage to deal with this morning. It's an interesting passage to deal with whenever you deal with it, this morning or otherwise. But we're going to take a look at this passage from Mark chapter 3, verses 22. We'll read through verse 35. So as you're turning there, let me just encourage you to remember that what we're seeking in this passage is what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to get stuck on other things that may be important and miss the most important thing, and that is our Christ and our King. So let's look for that as we look at Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 22, and we'll read to verse 35, the end of the chapter. So hear then the word of Almighty God, Mark 3, verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils he casts out devils." And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rises up against himself and he's divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they blaspheme, they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit. And there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing outside, they sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking for you. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it as we approach his word. Father, we come to you once again, acknowledging that if our eyes are to see, you must open them and grant us the ability to see. If we are to hear, you must dig out our ears and grant to us to hear the voice of the Son of God. And if our hearts are to receive your truth, you must make them ready. And so we pray, Lord, overflow our hearts with your purpose, your will, your love, your mercy, your Spirit, that we would receive the Word of God, that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We ask this in the precious name of our King and our Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen. This is, I thought, just before Bob invited us up, this is a fantastic passage to follow upon being received into the communicant membership of this church. By the way, this is an excellent day. We get to experience and be a part of God advancing His kingdom. And we get to do that with you. I'm being completely selfish. My wife and I are exceedingly huge blessing gluttons today. We get to see God advancing His kingdom. We get to be part of him adding to the number here in Syracuse. But it's also a reminder to each of us that he's still adding to his church. It can be disheartening, right? Take a look around, see indifference in when it comes to morality, and much less than that when it comes to anything that even smacks of religion, right? But the Lord's building his church. That's really what this passage is about. And I want to read to you from Psalm 127. In fact, all of the psalms that we're singing today just seem to... I love how the Lord does this. He makes my job so much easier. All the psalms seem to just connect to what we're doing. But listen to this from Psalm 127 to give you an idea of how we're going to look at this passage and what I believe God is teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Listen to Psalm 127. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Got it? The city. God's watching the city. Because if God's not watching the city, it doesn't matter how many watchmen are watching it. It doesn't matter how diligent they are. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. All of the efforts and the work and the blood, sweat, and tears of men makes little difference if the Lord is not the one building the house. And then he explains the vanity of the one staying up late and watching, the watchman. He says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Then he tells you why. He says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now here's what he's saying. If God's watching over the city, the watchman can rest assured in his job. You can rest assured that the watchman, capital W, is watching over you. You can have comfort and peace there. He gives to his beloved sleep. You notice he didn't just say he lets everybody rest at the end of the day in the city. This is intimate language. He gives to his beloved sleep. Trust him. He knows what he's doing when it comes to watching over his city. Then he says, behold, children are inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now he's talking about the Lord building a house, you see? Those two themes he began at the beginning. Happy or blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. I need you to understand that this is a pointing back to Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. The growing and the protection of the city. The growing and the building up of the house. They shall not be ashamed. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. He shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with his enemies in the gate. Here's what that means. He'll be victorious when his enemies oppose him. You understand that what's happening in Psalm 127 is that God is teaching us about the city that He's building, the house that the city that He's protecting and building, the house that He's building up. He's telling you that as He is victorious, so His city, so His kingdom, so His house is victorious. Before we even get to Mark, please know that in Psalm 127, God is speaking to the city of God, Zion. He is saying to you, the victory is certain. I've already won. And I'm building my church. I'm building my church. So he's in this one psalm, he's already talked to us about his city, about his house. And that's one of the things that we see. So the first thing as we look in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus begins responding to the scribes, and as we get into this text, please note that this opposition continues. We've seen them oppose Jesus constantly since they started with John, and they continued any time that the truth came to bear. You had the opponents, the opposition, right? And here, the opposition is the same, but I want you to notice right up front, this is not one of my major points, I just think this is important for you to get as we come into the text. You'll notice that in their accusation, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem says that he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils he casts out devils. You'll notice that they acknowledged he was actually casting out devils. Right? So here's the way that the serpent, the great dragon, the way that Satan likes to work is to give you just enough truth to confuse the issue. Did God really say? Didn't God tell you you could have of every tree? You see, just enough truth to make it plausible. It's not plausible. It's not what God said. So I just want you to keep that in mind. So as they come to Him, here is the deceitfulness. I need you to see that it's still in opposition. And probably an important aspect to get about this passage is that you're seeing the tempter whom Jesus has already beaten, right? Remember, in the wilderness? Remember, Mark kind of just flew through that. He was tempted, and Jesus was ministered to. The implication is Jesus won. But now you're seeing that the serpent has not relented. He's still after Him. He's still pursuing. So let's look then at the first major point. I want you to think about the kingdom, the house, and the king. That's what He says. The scribes came from Jerusalem. They said He has Beelzebub. Some of your translations will say He's possessed by. I think it's important that we keep the right perspective. Literally, He has Beelzebub. If you say He's possessed by, it seems to indicate that Beelzebub has Him. It's not that way. And this is important because at the very end, when it explains the passage to you, it says He said this because they said He had an unclean spirit. And that parallels this part. He has Beelzebub. They said He had an unclean spirit. That's going to be important as we get to the end. We're going to look at what Jesus has to say about His kingdom, about His house, and about the king, about His person and work, and then about the spirit. So those are the things we're going to look at. So when they say this, Jesus says in verse 23, the scripture says, and He called them to Him, and He spoke to them in parables. Okay, pause for a minute. The rest of this passage is colored by this statement. Jesus is speaking to them in parables. The Greek word is parabole. It means cast alongside. You cast something alongside so that it goes alongside of it. And the one thing helps us to understand the other. That's what a parable is, right? This is important here because later, not many weeks from now, we're going to come to the place where Jesus is going to speak in parables and He's going to explain why He's speaking in parables. So jot that as a note or put it in your mental file. He's speaking in parables and we're going to come back to this. And He's going to explain and it's going to have an important bearing upon this because it has to do with the kingdom. And that's what this has to do with as well. He's speaking in parables. And here's what He says. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. There's one. If a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. There's two. And if Satan rises up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's coming to an end. There's three. Notice what He does in this passage. He starts with the kingdom, then He moves to the house, then He goes to the king. You see the movement? Now watch what He does. You need to understand this. If we flip that, here's what happens. The kingdom is dependent upon the good standing, the stability of the king's house. And the king's house stands upon the king. So here's what's happened. The whole kingdom funnels down and is dependent upon the king. So Jesus makes this parable. And He says, if Satan's kingdom is divided, surely it can't stand. If Satan's house is divided, surely it can't stand. If Satan is divided against himself, he's coming to an end. So here's the first argument Jesus is making, just so you don't miss this. Here's what Jesus is saying. If this is true, then Satan's destroying himself. Let's sit back and watch who's bringing the popcorn. There's no need for anything else that God promised. Satan's going to destroy himself. The interesting thing is, that's not exactly untrue, is it? I'll tell you something else that's not exactly untrue. They said Jesus casts out demons. He has authority over the demons. They said it was by the prince of demons. But isn't it true that Jesus did have authority over the demons? I mean, he's already demonstrated that a number of times, hasn't he? So it's not untrue. But it's not by Beelzebub. It's because in their presence is the Lord of glory. So he does have authority over demons. It's not as they blasphemy proclaim. And just like Jesus would not allow the demons to make him known, that's not your business, that's not your job, and you'll mess it up. The proclamation of the Messiah is the Messiah's job and the job of those whom God has appointed, not the demons. So he will not allow men also to give Satan the credit for what God is doing. You see, so when he says, the kingdom's divided, a house divided, if Satan's divided, then he's coming to an end. He says, you need to know this. No. Satan's not coming to an end because of Satan's work. But he is coming to an end because I'm here. He's coming to an end because I'm here. Let's not mistake this. And this isn't a matter of, you know, it's not a matter of God's ego getting in the way. I don't want Satan getting credit for all of my... What Jesus is doing is drawing a very clear line. And he's saying, evil's not being destroyed because there's evil on one side and there's good on this one. There's darkness and there's light. There's God, there's Christ, the Lord and His anointed, and then there's everything else. And God's kingdom is advancing and conquering the darkness. Remember John's gospel in the very first part? How it says that the darkness tried to overcome him. But what happened? It couldn't. Why? Because the light is greater than the darkness. Because Jesus is the King and the Lord of glory. He's the maker and sustainer and redeemer of his people. So what he does then is he starts the kingdom, goes to the house, he goes to Satan, and now he's going to turn around and go back up. What's this? If Satan be divided against himself. Then he says, verse 27, no man can enter a strong man's house. See what he did? Kingdom, house, Satan, house. He's going back up. So he comes down, kingdom, house, Satan. Now he's going back to... No man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except first he bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The plan is, you want to bring the kingdom of darkness to a fault, here's what has to happen. Just as the kingdom stands upon the house, stands upon the ruler of that kingdom, what you've got to do is bind the ruler so that the house is not stable and the kingdom falls. So he went down and back up again. Advancement of the kingdom of God is what Jesus is teaching here. They're saying, he's casting out demons by the power of demons. He's casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Jesus says, no, I'm advancing the kingdom of God. I'm advancing the kingdom of God. I'm plundering. I'm binding Satan, plundering his house. You're going to see Satan's kingdom fall. Jesus is building his church. And he does this when you get to this point and you realize that's what Jesus is saying. No, it's not Satan that's destroying Satan. It's God who's conquering his enemies and advancing his own kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of mercy, the kingdom of grace. And he does this as he's been doing it, and he's been showing us how he's been doing it. Remember what Jesus said he came to do? Everybody's looking for him to heal, to be healed, right? Oh, there's one. He was healing people and casting out demons, right? So he's demonstrating his authority. But you remember what Jesus told them? Let's go to the next town that I may preach there because that's why I came. And then he called the disciples that they may be with him, that they may have authority to preach in addition to having authority over the demons and over sickness. So by his word, his proclamation. And when he talks about binding Satan and the victory over Satan, you know this because we know the end of the story, right? And we've already seen this happening, Jesus even alluding to it. How is it that Jesus can speak to those who are blemished and they're no longer blemished? Remember? Do you remember that sermon? So what happens? The unblemished stands in place of the blemished. The righteous for the unrighteous. So by His work, by His word, by His work, His atoning work, and how in the world is His word and His work supposed to be actually effective? Because of His authority to apply it to those who need it. What I've just said to you is that Jesus is going to advance His kingdom by being its prophet, His word, its priest, His work, and its king, His authority. That's what He's been demonstrating the whole time. Now you see why it's terrible then that people should come up to Him and borrow the truth and say, ah, He is casting out demons, but it's by Beelzebub. Do you see how horrific that is? Messiah has come and He's right in front of them. But these are the same people who said, Lazarus was dead for over 3 days and Jesus raised him? Well, let's kill them both. So here's what happens. Jesus, Messiah, He's explaining to them, you think it's this, let me explain to you and clarify this for you and for all of my people who were listening. Remember, He called them to Him and He spoke in parables. And He says, a kingdom divided cannot stand, a house divided cannot stand, if Satan's divided against Satan, cannot stand. So what is He telling us when He talks about kingdoms and houses and kings? And I've just talked to you about what He's demonstrated. Is He really more focused on Satan's kingdom? Or is He perhaps teaching you this? Here's a hint. I think this is the right answer. What's He teaching you? God's kingdom is not divided. God's house is not divided. Because the king is not divided. Now, you can take the Lord's Day today and spend a very profitable amount of time today looking up all the places where God talks about the unity of His church. One place you can look is the Declaration of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. Because God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then after that, He speaks about them as one house, united. No longer a division, but a united people. Under the king. Because you know why? Flip over to the New Testament. And Paul's going to say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all united to Christ. What is Jesus teaching you in that parable? Well, one, Satan's kingdom cannot withstand the kingdom of our Christ. But ultimately what Jesus is saying is, well, let me just tell you what He says. Mark 1:15. Remember that passage. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus is teaching them right here. The kingdom's here. The time is up. The king has come to bring the kingdom. So then the implied statement that the preacher gets to make is, what are you thinking? You say to the scribes and the Pharisees, what are you doing? He's casting out demons and He's doing good on the Sabbath. He's healing people who are in need. They can't heal themselves and He's healing them. He's doing wondrous things that you can't do. And He's making known God to you. They shall all know Me from the least of them to the greatest. He's doing wondrous things to bringing the kingdom here. Why are you opposing? That's ridiculous. Why would you oppose Him? Well, the answer, of course, is that sin blinds us, stops up our ears. And I mean this in a very technically theological way. Sin makes us stupid. It keeps us from thinking as we ought to think and seeing what we ought to see. That's why it may seem unnecessarily harsh for me to say that, but understand that in the wisdom literature, when the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, that's what I'm saying. It is absolute, utter folly to oppose the king. Well, Psalm 2 says as much, doesn't it? Doesn't that, and we all know Psalm 2. We're in the RPCNA. We love Psalm 2. Right? Because it means Jesus conquers everything and He rules over everything. Right? And what happens? At the beginning, they said, let's break away from Him. It's folly. This is why when you read the fool has said in his heart, it's not just a statement of a lack of knowledge. It's a moral issue. How you think, what's right and wrong, and why do you exist? That's what's included in Psalm 2. Okay, so having said that, we've seen the kingdom, the house, and the king. The next thing I want to look at is the Messiah, the gospel, and the Spirit. I just kind of touched on the idea of the Messiah, but listen to this. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 29. After teaching about the only mediator of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how He exercises the office of mediator, and the offices within that is our prophet, priest, and king. So, Westminster Shorter Catechism, 29. After teaching about Christ as our mediator and about His offices, it asks this question. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. You see, what the divines did is they understood that the application of redemption, Jesus has accomplished it. The application of it comes then by the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 30, it asks this question, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Now listen carefully. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. You remember I asked you some time ago, why are you a Christian? And the answer is not because I accepted Jesus or I did. Why are you a Christian? It's because He saved me. Right? That's an understanding of grace. And that's what they're saying. How in the world was the redemption purchased by Christ applied to you? God did it. He applied it to me. And what did He do? He worked faith in me. I did not make that faith up myself. I didn't wake up one Tuesday morning and say, hey, I'm going to pull up myself by my bootstraps and I'm going to start pursuing Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Rather, what happened was a corrupt and hardened heart was broken to pieces by a merciful Spirit. Oh, thank you for that. Do you understand that's what happened to you? If you believe Him right now, that's what happened. Isn't it wonderful? Don't you have an amazing Savior? He didn't wait for you to make that decision. He came after you. He pursued you. He didn't do like Adam did in Genesis 3 and stand there and watch. He pursued you. Chased you down. Annoyed you. Got in your way. That's grace. So when we start talking about how much we love grace, remember that grace means God getting in your way so that you'll do it His. Isn't that wonderful? Because, you know, sometimes the worst thing that God can do is let you have your way. I can spend a month of Sundays telling you about personal experiences, how that's the case. God is a wonderful God because He gets in our way. So, the emphasis here in these two questions, 29 and 30, is the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. The Spirit applies to us, He works faith in us, and unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. He applies it, He works faith, He unites us. And how does He do this? Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the Word of... Yes. Not just hearing. I can't just flip on some self-help tutorial and say, hey, wonderful, I'm a Christian. It's hearing the Word of God. How do I hear if my ears are stopped up? The Spirit cleans them out, digs them out, makes me to hear. In the same way that you could say to a lame man, say, I don't know, at Bethsaida or Bethesda, depends on what translation you're reading, who's so crippled that crippled people are beating him to the healing waters. And Jesus says, you want to be healed? Just let that sink in for a minute. He says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be whole? And then he starts explaining to Jesus. See, isn't this wonderful? Jesus already knows. That's why he's there, right? He already knows everything about this guy. And he says, do you want to be healed? He already knew the answer to that too. But he asked him, and the guy starts explaining it. And here's how patient and loving our Jesus is. He listens to him tell the story. I am so broken that broken people are beating me. I can't do it. I have nobody to carry me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He says the words, I have no one to carry me. And you know what happens next? He gets carried. But not to the waters there. He gets carried to the waters of life. Stand up. It's the same thing. The Spirit of God comes and gives us the power to do what we cannot do. Works faith in us. Renews it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Christ said, stand up. And He did. It's a beautiful thing. When He says to the paralytic a few chapters earlier, your sins are forgiven. Do you think there's any possibility that maybe one or two of those weren't covered? Absolutely not. Your sins are forgiven is a declaration by the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the obedient Son, the ruler of nations. Your sins are forgiven. He even says this much later, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. That power and that authority. So what happens is the Spirit acts on the basis of Christ's obedience and sacrifice. And He does so with the kingly authority of Jesus. If the Spirit is going to come and work faith in you, what authority? Now listen carefully to this because I'm about to address a big problem in the 21st century. Me. I don't mean me, although some people might say so. But I mean the me problem, right? Everything's about me. I just had a great conversation not too long ago. That's what iPhones and iPads, because it's all about. And a great perspective. Isn't it neat that in God's providence, that's a little I versus the I am? Thank you for that. So, here's what happens. The Spirit comes with the kingly authority of Christ. What right? Are you ready? What right does the Spirit have to interfere with me? I can make my own choices and do whatever I want to do. That's right, you can. You go get them, killer. And I mean that literally, because you're guilty of the sixth commandment. While you're stealing and hating God, and all of the things you believe are good are filthy rags and they're an offense to God because it's a presenting of something good without reference to Him who is good itself. The point is, we look and say, what right does He have? It's not about, He has the right, He's God, to do what He wants. But what you're suggesting is that God should let you make the decision. Do you know what you will decide? Not change your heart. Do you know what you will decide if He does not work faith in you? Do you know what you will decide to get in your way? Do you know what you will decide? You will decide to do the very same thing that the scribes did. They'll take a little bit of truth and they'll twist it around and they'll oppose and hate Him. That's what people do apart from the Spirit of God. It's why, friends, you can't hear the gospel in the middle of the forest. I can worship Jesus. I can worship God in the middle of the woods. I don't have to go gather with that household of faith. I can go to the woods and be with Jesus and close to nature. Wait, did you just say Jesus and nature are the same thing? No, that's not what I said. It sounded like that's what you said. So where are you going to hear about the Savior, the Redeemer? Are the trees going to tell you that? Well, let me suggest this to you. I think the trees are crying out. And the sky, the firmament above, is declaring that He is who He says He is. And the ground you stand on, and the air you breathe, and the image in the mirror that you see in the morning, is all crying out, God is. And He's a triune God. And He's holy and just. Romans 1 says that we all know that because we're created in the image of God, but we refuse to acknowledge it. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what you do without the Holy Spirit. Is that clear? You cannot believe. You will not believe. You will take yourself headlong into hell apart from Him. And God will be righteous because you've hated everything about Him. The Holy Spirit comes. It's not about, you say, what right does He have? It's called mercy. Look upon rebels who hate Him. Sinners, King died and rose again. All of this is to drive home the fact that this kingdom, this house, this king, the kingdom is built upon the King, and He's building it by His Spirit going and changing us, confronting us, conforming us. The importance of the Holy Spirit. Without Him, there's no application of redemption. Without Him, there's no faith wrought in us. Without Him, there's no effectual calling. Without Him, there's no unity. We are not without the Spirit. That's an amen moment. We are not without the Spirit. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. Right? I will not leave you as orphans. No man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. What's he telling you about his kingdom? I'm breaking into his house. I have come into this present evil darkness. I've come crashing in to this present evil darkness, into your present evil darkness. I'm binding Satan. I'm advancing my kingdom. I started with the prince who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. I'm going to plunder his house and his kingdom will fall. His kingdom will fall. Did I just tell you that Jesus bound Satan? Why, yes, I did. But first, before we get there, let me remind you of a few things. Christ's kingdom is made to stand because of the steadfastness of the house of the Lord. His kingdom stands because His house is unshaken. The house is made to stand because of the person and work of the King. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare you a place, that where I am, you may be also. The kingdom is made to stand through the steadfastness of His house. The house is made to stand because Christ was the perfectly obedient Son. The King has brought the kingdom and has won the victory over Satan. Through the preaching of the Word, blessed by the Spirit, Satan is bound. His house is plundered. His kingdom can't stand. Did I tell you that Jesus bound Satan? Yes, I did. Listen to this from Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. And He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released a little while. And a few verses after this, he's going to tell you about how he cast Satan, the false prophet, into the lake of eternal fire. At what point did he do that? This is a bonus for you. At what point did he do that? Because most of us are going to say, I think he bound Satan on the cross. That'd be a wonderful guess. That'd be wrong, but it'd be a wonderful guess. When did he start binding Satan? Oh, this is exciting. Y'all, this is so wonderful. I'm so glad that we got to be brought into your fellowship today, because I want you to hear this. Are you listening? Everybody paying attention. When did God first start binding Satan? As soon as he said to Satan, I will put enmity between you, between the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. From the very minute sin entered the world, God began binding Satan. And when our Christ was born and was there helpless upon his mother's chest, he was binding Satan. And when our Lord Christ was nailed to the cross, he was binding Satan. And when he sends out his prophets and priests and his apostles, when he sends you out, we're not all prophets and apostles, but when you go out to live for him, he's binding Satan. When the world hates you because it hated him and it mocks you because you don't look like them, you don't act like them, you don't love the lies that they love. And they see God in you, the fellowship of the saints, united to and in Jesus Christ. He's binding Satan. It's already over. It's already won. See, where it doesn't really feel that way. Well, my friends, it wouldn't be called faith then, would it? Except the Lord watches the city. Do you believe that while you're keeping watch, he's keeping watch over you? The point for the watchman was this. There's a watchman greater than you, watchman. And he's watching over. One, he's making certain that the watchmen do their job. Right? I don't have any reason. I have no excuse to not do my job. He's watching. He knows to watch over you. But I can't change your heart. I can't see your heart. He knows you more intimately than you do. And he's watching over the city. And unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor to build it labor in vain. But he is building his house. Jesus said this to the Apostle Peter when he said, who do you say I am? Remember what they said. He casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Jesus is going to say, Matthew 16, he's going to ask them, but who do you say that I am? Can I ask you that question right now? Who do you say that he is? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Same language that Mark uses at the beginning of his gospel. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What did he just say? The Spirit wrought in you this truth. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What comes next? Everybody knows this. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Literally, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Do you know what your Christ said? I'm going to send out my apostles. They're going to preach the gospel. And even death cannot withstand the advancement of this kingdom. Now, having said all of that, you can see why Mark at the end of this said, Jesus went through all of this to explain this to them in parables because they said he had an unclean spirit. Do you see how awful it is? So what are you to take away from this? If you belong to Christ, may I say this to you? Rejoice. You've been united to your Messiah. His death is your death. His life is your life. His promises are yours. And you are seated with him in the heavenly places. How is it that you're seated there? Well, he's there. And he's praying for you. It doesn't quite feel like a victory, you say? How in the world is it that Satan... I don't feel like it's much of a victory right now. Peter, Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. And he's ruling and he's reigning for you. And he's adding to the number of his church. See, I told you it fit perfectly. He's building his church. The kingdom's not divided. Yet we have our squabbles, but we're not divided. Because Jesus is not divided. Psalm 45:6, His throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of His kingdom. So Jesus said this that you might know that He's advancing His kingdom and you might have confidence. But He also said this that His enemies might know. So if you're here today and you have yet to know Christ as your King and your Savior, then may the Lord, may the Spirit of the living God open your ears to hear this and to hear it carefully. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Because He's already won. Father, we thank You for the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him all the promises of God are yes and amen. We thank You, Father, that the kingdom of Christ can never fail because the King obeyed perfectly. His sacrifice received and accepted by You. Father, we praise You. We bless Your name. We ask that You would work in our hearts. Work faith in us. Help us in moments of trial and tribulation to remember the trial and tribulation of our King, and that even then, He's binding Satan. So help us to look unto Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to turn to Psalm 23, selection.